Our scripture this morning is in Psalms 4. If you'd like to join with the Pew Bible, it's on page 466. Psalms 4. O God, you have declared me perfect in your eyes, and you have always cared for me in my distress. Now hear me as I call again. Have mercy on me. Hear my prayer. The Lord God asked, Sons of men, will you forever turn my glory into shame by worshiping these silly idols? When every claim that's made for them is false. Mark this well. The Lord has set apart the redeemed for himself. Therefore, he will listen to me and answer when I call to him. Stand before the Lord in awe, and do not sin against him. Lie quietly upon your bed in silent meditation. Put your trust in the Lord and offer him pleasing sacrifices. Many say that God will never help us. Prove them wrong, O Lord, by letting the light of your face shine down upon us. Yes, the gladness you have given me is far greater than their joys at harvest time as they gaze at their bountiful crops. I will lie down in peace and sleep, for though I am alone, O Lord, you will keep me safe.
Thank you, Debbie. Thank you, Connie, for that beautiful song. What do you think of when somebody uses the word example? Perhaps you think back to childhood when a parent or a grandparent said that you needed to act a certain way and set a good example about your behavior. You especially probably heard that if, like me, you were the eldest child and had younger siblings around. And if you did something wrong, you were told, you know better. You're to be the example. Maybe you think about a particular person, whether an example of good behavior or bad behavior that you might know. The dictionary defines example as, and I quote, one representative of a group, a sample, something worthy of imitation, a model, something that serves as a warning, something that illustrates a principle. End of quote. All of those may sound familiar to you. A verb related to example is exemplify, which means to illustrate by example or to serve as an example. Of course, we know that we have all kinds of examples around us, both good and bad. And unfortunately, a lot of times these days, if you watch the news, you would think that the bad far outweigh the good. But I promise you, there are good examples out there. The psalmist, writing Psalm 4, was very aware of both types of examples, good and not so good. There are some scholars who think that Psalm 4 is actually a continuation of Psalm 3, but there are some major differences between the two, I think. There are statements showing distress and struggles in Psalm 4, just like there are in Psalm 3. But rather than to be overwhelmed by the bad, the psalmist shows his confidence in the Lord as a champion, the champion of his cause. But the interesting thing to note here is his cause is not a selfish cause. His cause is the cause of righteousness. Not self-righteousness, but of righteousness, being a righteous example and in right relationship with God. And we find in this psalm a cry from others around him, which he also had, and sometimes we might have that same cry, Oh, that we could see some good. But then he gives an example of joy of a heart that is closely connected with God that overcomes that question, that cry, oh, that we could see something good. That heart is closely connected with God. And in fact, the psalmist here is an example of the joy and the good with which one can approach even the difficult and sometimes strange times of life. The psalm here begins with a plea. Answer me when I call, O God of my right. A plea for help. The psalmist has experienced some trouble in recent days, and some scholars think the trouble has put both the psalmist and the cause for which he stands in jeopardy. I know that isn't relevant for the 21st century, right? I know that we don't have any good causes that stand in jeopardy. But the psalmist did. Interestingly enough, though, this meditation is an evening meditation as well. So he has reflected upon the day and everything that he has experienced and seen. And as he is preparing in the evening and for the evening, he offers this meditation. And this evening meditation is addressed to the God of my righteousness. That is, the God who maintains the rightness of a proper cause. For he recognizes that he cannot maintain that cause himself. It is only God who can do so. He had experienced the care of God and God's grace, which gave him the confidence that God pours out his care and his love upon the faithful, even when sometimes we don't see it. He is convinced that God still pours out his love and his care upon the faithful. William R. Taylor notes, and I quote, "This petition is not a counsel of despair, a last resort to be tried in a time of crisis, but it is the normal resource of a man who has a steady acquaintance with the ways of his God." I'd like to read that one again. This petition, his call here in verse 1. This petition is not a counsel of despair, a last resort to be tried in a time of crisis, but it is the normal resource of a man who has a steady acquaintance with the ways of his God. End of quote. And as a result of this experience, this daily experience, his faith grows. It is not stifled. But he also realizes here in this psalm that that confidence and that faith doesn't protect him from the harsh realities that come up in our world. The harsh realities of life in a world where people were against God and where people don't pay attention to or even actively work against God's desires and expectations for them. He had found that standing with and following God was not always a popular thing to do, and yet he didn't cease to do so. Now, I'm not talking about standing with those who spoke lightly and easy platitudes when they were in friendly environments, or those who lived merely on the surface of popular religion. The psalmist here had wrestled with God's expectations. He had wrestled with deep questions that had arisen in his life and in his studies. And after this, in his stance, he had found enemies who disagreed with him, who even questioned his religious interpretations. In fact, the enemies in verses 2 and following ridiculed him. The term here for "O men," that is used in this particular psalm. How long, O men? My translation says, you people. But how long, O men, indicates people who have some influence. So it's not just the average person on the street that's ridiculing him. These are people who have influence, perhaps religious influence, perhaps religious leaders, perhaps governmental officials. They have become indifferent to God, or at least indifferent to the things that God called them to do, and had no time for the deep spiritual matters. As they ridiculed the psalmist, they busied themselves seeking after vain words. In verse 2, my translation reads, "How long, you people, shall my honor suffer shame? How long will you love vain words and seek after lies?" There are many scholars who think that this phrase, vain words and seeking after lies, is the pursuit of material things, which, though important, do not truly satisfy. But I also think that it is mentioning the pursuit of easy, popular philosophies which tend to only feed the ego. But the psalmist doesn't write them off. Even though he is disturbed by this, he has faced the disturbing questions himself, and he doesn't write off these people. Instead, he offers them counsel and advice. Counsel and advice which I think is good for not only those to whom he is speaking then, but to you and me today. He offers them the counsel and advice which is based on his experience with God. First of all, he is confident that God hears the prayers of the godly and gives his steadfast love even in difficult times. But the godly aren't those who are self-righteous and consider themselves better than others. They are those who are committed in faithfulness. And their response is to be a committed faithfulness. For faith and faithfulness are the responses, the proper responses to God's grace. Not to just take it in and very easily walk away, thinking that we are better than we are, but rather to commit ourselves in faith and in faithfulness. So he advises his detractors, first of all, as to what they should do to find what he has found in God, and that is to commit themselves. It's really interesting, the translations, neither my translation nor the one from which Debbie read, is what you generally find. Some of your translations may read, "Be angry, but sin not." Seems to me you've probably heard that somewhere before, only you heard it from the New Testament. Literally, it means be perturbed or enraged. Paul actually quotes it in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 26. Here, the psalmist recognizes that anger which is nursed, which goes unchecked, will lead to destruction and sin. In fact, anger that is unchecked is self-destructive. Among other things, it leads to ulcers, right? And yet it can also spill out in the ways we treat others. And so he says, be perturbed, be upset, be enraged, but don't let it destroy you and cause you to commit sin. He recognizes that sometimes as human beings we do get upset, we do get angry, and sometimes there's good reason for that being enraged. But he says, don't let it take you over. We are to restrain and control our anger. And if it must come out, he said, it needs to be done in private, in your bed, and in silence. Wait a minute. Anger in silence? Yes. Rather than spew it forth, he says, reflect and meditate in your beds. Not just upon the anger, but with the one who can take that anger away, God. Wait on a message from God. And in so doing, the anger will be lessened. As William Taylor notes, and I quote, "If men would stand in awe of God and at the word of God, they are not likely to go far wrong in anger." The writer here is advising that quiet reflection on God, quiets the things that disturb us. Next, he cautions them that they need to offer proper sacrifices. Dare I say it, proper offerings to God. Evidently, these persons had expected a lot from their religion without putting very much into it. As one writer states, and I quote, they had tipped the Lord, but then expected him to bless them with great prosperity. End of quote. They just left a tip on the table, but expected a lot. I'm sure that none of us do that. But the psalmist accuses his detractors of doing just that. Tipping God, but expecting great blessing. On the other hand, the sacrifices of righteousness mentioned here are offerings given by grateful hearts and with a sincere desire to seek and learn truth. They're not given simply in blind passion or to appease God for a moment so we can get on with our business. But rather, they're given to God based on a deep learning and a deep relationship with Him. And the Apostle Paul will write that we are to present our bodies, our very beings, including our minds, as living offerings to God. When we give ourselves to God in the ethical living of belief based on that deep relationship, we offer to God worship of a daily kind, as well as faithfulness to corporate worship. And in doing so, we show our trust in God. To not live with God daily, to not show God's our commitment in corporate worship, actually shows a lack of trust, according to the psalmist. A lack of trust in God. Now, while all of that sounds good, and many think it would bring prosperity, the psalmist's detractors have their doubts, as does he. They've seen that being godly seems to mean that suffering comes regularly. Seems to me that somebody said that if you're my followers, expect to be persecuted because they persecuted me. Why should you expect any less? But do we not expect less? Or at least we want less. The psalmist says, the unrighteous seem to prosper and the righteous seem to suffer. And so they ask, oh, that we might see some good. Lift up the light of your countenance upon us, O Lord. They were despairing because of their lack of the prosperity they expected. One writer notes, and I quote, theirs was a practical religion based on a success cult. But that type of faith has it rough when things aren't going well. A Pollyanna religion does very well as long as the sun shines. But when the dark of suffering and trouble comes, it is not substantial. Why doesn't the Lord bless us? End of quote. And are we not challenged with the same question? If we're honest about it, if we truly seek to have a deep relationship with God, then that question bubbles up for us probably more than we would like to admit. Yet in the middle of his troubles, the psalmist responds as an example of deep faith. Joy in God exceeds all other human satisfactions. My translation reads, you have put gladness in my heart more than when the grain and the wine abound. More than in the time that the corn and wine increased indicates the measure of his spiritual joy. His joy is greater than any time a farmer ever has a bumper crop. His inner gladness comes from a right relationship with God. And it was not controlled by external things tied to material prosperity and things which may go up and down like a thermometer or the stock market. His gladness, the psalmist's sense of worth, came from a daily walk with God, which resulted in both daily worship and corporate worship. Yet not only does the psalmist have joy in the Lord, because of this, he experienced peace. A peace that surpasses anything else that could come his way. He didn't allow anxiety to overcome his rest or his faithfulness to God. Even in the dark valleys, he has an inner peace knowing that God is with him and that God alone enables him to live in safety. In fact, in full confidence, here at the end of the psalm, he says, "I will both lie down and sleep in peace, for you alone, O Lord, make me lie down in safety." In full confidence, he leaves the issues of tomorrow in God's keeping. It seems to me that somebody somewhere said something about, "And don't worry about tomorrow. There's enough trouble for today." In case you're wondering, that was Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount. And with this manner of living, the psalmist proves to be an example for his detractors and for us today. And so the challenge faces each of us on a daily basis. Will I be like the detractors who follow a practical success religion, expecting great things for God from God only for a tip? Or will I live a faithful and faith-filled religion, seeking the truth even when it is difficult, and being an example of a deep relationship with God? Today, we have experienced an example. A young example, but an example of commitment. As Anna Kate Garrison not only made her profession of faith the other week, but she followed it up in the waters of baptism, publicly committing herself to being an example as best she can be. Will she be a perfect example? Sorry, Anna Kate, probably not. But then again, none of the rest of us are either. And yet, even with that difficulty, God promises if we will be faithful and faith-filled on a daily basis and in corporate gathering, He will watch over us. In a couple of weeks, we will select folks as deacons to serve in the upcoming years. Once again, selecting folks who will be committed to be an example of this deep relationship in every area of life is important. But no more important than you or me being that example. And that is my challenge to me. Well, I simply look for a success-based religion, giving God a tip, or am I all in for the long haul? May we pray. Our gracious God, we thank you for loving us even when we fail. We thank you for caring for us in so many different ways, and for continuing to offer us your grace when we are so undeserving. Help us to be even more committed to the deep relationship of learning and knowing and living to which you call us, so that we might be an example not for our sake, but for the sake of a world in need. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Our closing hymn, our hymn of commitment, is 436, "Freely, Freely." God forgave our sins, freely offering us grace, though it cost God a lot. The psalmist gave himself in commitment, freely, though it costs a lot. As we sing and as we share this time together, our altar is open for any decision that you might make. Number 436.